Well, we've had the honor, the privilege, and the joy of saying throughout this month, He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
And I have entitled today's message, The Resurrection Crisis. I invite you to turn to Mark chapter 16. This has worked out well because David will be here now for my last message in Mark 16. I just want to tell all of you that David has really helped us out this last year with transferring the videos onto the internet and has recently been training Pastor Craig, as of course they will be moving on to a ministry in Nebraska in the beginning of May, and we're going to miss David and Zaylee and the blessings that they have been to us. I think everybody in the church is going to miss hearing Zaylee sing because she has been such a blessing to all of us in that ministry as well. Today we're in Mark chapter 16, picking up at verse 14 through the end of the chapter. And afterward he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining, and he reproached them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they didn't believe those who had seen him after he had risen. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. And he who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who've believed. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak with new tongues, they will pick up serpents, they will drink any deadly poison, it shall not hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover." And so then, when the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by the signs that followed. Now, the New American Standard translation also adds these words, "And promptly, they promptly reported all these things, all these instructions to Peter and his companions. And after that, Jesus himself sent them out from east to west, the sacred and imperishable proclamation of eternal salvation." Father God, again, now as we come before your word, Lord, we pray that we will be instructed and guided and led and taught by the Holy Spirit and by his anointing. And so, Lord, we look forward with anticipation what you would have to say to us today, and that we would have those open hearts to hear from the word. Thank you, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Over these last weeks, we have been focusing our attention on a number of Bible accounts that verified our Lord Jesus' resurrection. And of course, in all these things, it requires of us to take a step of faith, to believe in the Lord Jesus, to believe that that message is true, to believe that we have a risen Savior. And also in the process, as we've been studying Mark, we've also brought in the other gospel accounts as well as one cohesive record. And why we have looked at a variety of passages is because there are certain people, and some within what we might describe mainstream Christianity, certain denominations, and I won't go into that, that don't look at the Bible the way we do. They look at the Word of God as one grand analogy, or some look at the Bible like it's a big allegory. They look at the Word of God as a book of ancient, redacted fragments, and they would say why there are places in the Bible where it disagrees with itself. The Bible is characterized by these folk as bringing a message from the distant past, has not as much relevance always to us in the present. And these ideas have even led some to dissect the Word of God into parts. For example, the Lord Jesus taught that Moses was the author of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. But there were others in time who came along and said, "Oh, no, that was not written by one author, but that came from many." And they described these as the J-E-J-D-E-P documents and all this sort of thing. And others, when they come to the prophet Isaiah, they say, "Why? That wasn't one Isaiah that wrote the book of Isaiah. There had to have been at least two Isaiahs." And these things go on and on. And then if you bring up questions like, well, do you believe the Word of God that it's truthful? And And if you use the word inerrancy, there's a word they would stay away from. If you use the words final authority, there's other words they would stay away from. Why is that? Because when you do that to the Bible, when you begin to dissect the Bible and take out parts of it and leave other parts in and all like this, you're accommodating the Word of God to fit you. In other words, it's much easier not only to be in this world, but also to be of this world if you make the Bible sound like or believe whatever you want to believe. You know, make it however you want. Well, many years ago, when Dr. James Boyce was alive, he was the pastor of 10th Presbyterian in Philadelphia, he and many others led what was very important at that time, some of you may remember this, for something we would call the Battle for the Bible. And over 200 men gathered in Chicago, Illinois, in October 1978. And you could look this up sometime. I'm speaking of people like R.C. Sproul and J.I. Packard, MacArthur, Boyce, Francis Schaeffer, D.A. Carson. If you ever looked at the list of these individuals who gathered and put together what was called the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy, these men gathered to say, well, we're going to stand up against that liberal tide and instead proclaim that we believe the Bible. We believe the Bible is inspired by God and that it's His book. And because God is truthful, the Word of God must be truthful. And that's where that word inerrancy comes from. And so today, you go into some churches, they're not preaching from the Word of God, they're preaching pop psychology. But when we come here to Grace Calvary, there would really be no sense of being here if we didn't bring ourselves to the Word of God. Now, you might be saying and thinking, now, Pastor Dan, what does this, what you've been talking about, how does this have anything to do with Christ's resurrection? And my answer is, it has everything to do with Christ's resurrection. Because on the one hand, if you say, well, the Bible is just a spiritual book full of mysteries and allegories, why the Bible's just full of creative, fanciful stories, and why it only communicates parabolic lessons, then we're left with a horrible question that must be asked. Then has Christ been raised? Was it really true? After all, if you follow that line of thinking, maybe Christ's resurrection was just to cover up a bad ending. Or to cover up, you know, that he died. Well, did he really die? Where did he go? Where's his body? And so you see, when you take apart the Word of God, ultimately you end up destroying the gospel message itself. How many of you have ever played Jenga? You know what I'm talking about, those little blocks. I was tempted to bring them in as an illustration and stack them all up here today. You know how the game's played? You pull one out at a time, and right, you hope that you're not the one that knocks the whole thing down. This is what people do to the Word of God. When they begin to take the Word of God apart, they're pulling out pieces of the whole Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. And then ultimately, what happens when somebody gets down to that one? The whole thing collapses. And you see, this is why in these accounts that we've been reading, why they wanted to create a religious hoax. Well, maybe Jesus really hadn't resurrected and all these sort of things. Or as other people say, you don't really believe the story of Jonah, do you? You know, I had somebody years ago, they're not here anymore, but they asked me, why on earth are you preaching a series in the book of Jonah? I just kind of looked back and I said, it's in the Bible? The Lord Jesus referred to Jonah with reference to his what? His own resurrection. And so today, here's what I'd like to suggest. First, I must decide if Christ's resurrection actually happened as a real historical event. Now, in today's passage that we have just read, there is certainly a crisis of belief, isn't there? Notice when the Lord Jesus comes to his disciples in verse 14, if I could direct your attention there, what is it that the Lord Jesus confronts? Their unbelief and hardness of heart. Now, if truth be told, you would think these would be the last individuals that would be in this place. Why the NIV translates it, why they're stubborn refusal. What had happened? The disciples had dug their heels in. They had cemented their minds in the belief that Jesus was dead. That's it. Case closed. It's over. And while the women had seen the empty tomb, and while Peter and John, according to John's gospel, also saw the empty tomb, and while Mary Magdalene reported back to them that she had seen the Lord with her own eyes, and though two other fellows, Cleopas and his friend, on the way to Emmaus, also met the Lord and ran back to Jerusalem to tell the disciples about this, the Lord's closest followers, his disciples, simply could not believe it. And so there's Jesus, who suddenly appears in their presence. And the Bible says he reproached his disciples for their unbelief. He rebuked them for not believing. The King James Version, if any of you use that, uses a rather older term. We don't use it so much anymore, but it says that the Lord Jesus upbraided them. He reprimanded them. I have to tell you that this word that's used here is a very strong word in the Greek language. The Lord Jesus criticized them with holy anger, I believe. And another way to say this is that when Jesus appeared in their presence, he gave them a good tongue lashing, a thrashing for not believing. Not believing what? That he was alive. And there he is now, right in front of them. Uh-oh, wait a second. There's one missing. Thomas, poor Thomas. He still wasn't going to believe that Jesus had risen from the dead. And yet, the Lord had told them what in advance of his crucifixion? Time and time again. After 3 days, I will rise again. Now, if you think about this, if we believe the Lord for other things, why wouldn't we believe him for this? But what is this? This is a crisis of belief. And you think about this now as I'm relating what I was speaking of earlier. You and I live a good 2,000 years or so, give or take, however you work the math out, but we're heading to 2,000 years. We live almost 2,000 years away from the time of Christ, correct? So, what then do we rest our faith upon? What directs us to belief? It's right here. It's the Word of God. You see, Mary Magdalene's dead. We don't have her witness to come into the room here today. We don't have these others, Cleopas and his friend. We don't have the 11 disciples to show up here this morning to tell all of us, do we? Well, what are we left with? Our Bibles. Our Bibles. So you see, when you deconstruct the Word of God, ultimately it aims straight at the heart of the very gospel message itself. And so the disciples had a crisis of faith. One of our presidents in the past, despite the great things he did, Thomas Jefferson, also had an issue with the Bible. He couldn't get his head around, because he was a rationalist and saw everything empirically and all that sort of thing. He believed in a mechanistic world. He didn't believe in miracles. Do you remember what he did? He took a pair of scissors and he cut out every miracle account in the Word of God, because he couldn't see how that would all fit in. You see, what is it about the Lord's resurrection? And for that matter, what is it about the Lord's crucifixion? It confronts humanity with responsibility. It confronts us with accountability, doesn't it? In other words, why did he go to the cross? Because of us. Because of our sins. And yet he was shown powerful in his resurrection. The Lord said himself, I have the power to lay my life down. I also have the power to bring myself back to life. Now, so secondly, consider, if we choose to believe that Christ resurrected from the dead, then let's again remind ourselves, who is this person that we are trusting in for our salvation? Who is this Jesus who stood before these 11 disciples? Well, the Word of God tells us most certainly who he is. He is Lord of lords and King of kings. And in verses 15 through 18, he commands his disciples, now, fellas, you've seen me. Now go out and tell the whole world. Because I'm the only one who's ever come back from the dead like this. I'm the only one who's ever gained the victory over sin and death. And what does the Word of God tell us there? He told them to preach the gospel, and as they would go, there would be what? A resurrection explosion of power in signs and gifts and wonders. People would speak in tongues that were foreign to their own minds. There would be a breakout of miracles of healing. There would be power over the demonic realm. Why, even if they, and I don't believe that they were being told here to intentionally drink poison or to intentionally get yourself bitten by a snake. But he told them, if it so happens, though, people are going to be surprised by what they see. Do you remember Paul in the book of Acts when the snake came out and bit him and they all just, you know, they sat there and they looked and like, okay, he's going to drop dead. And like, how long? Let's... And he didn't. He just shook it off because God was at work in that way. Now, verse 16 is a verse that we have to say something about. It says there, he who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. Now, the Word of God clearly teaches us when we compare Scripture with Scripture that salvation is by faith alone, in Christ alone, by God's grace alone. But the Lord Jesus did command us to do something if we have believed in him. And what is that? To be baptized. Why? Because that is ourselves identifying ourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. And just like an immersion, that when we lay someone beneath the waters, we are picturing that beautiful picture that we have died with Christ and we have been resurrected into new life. And I will tell you, my ministry, and I know there's some other pastors here in the church today, I've had no greater joy in ministry life than baptizing people. It's always a celebration and to see the smiles, whether it's in the Ocean Bay or someone's swimming pool, maybe up at Harvey Cedars in their pool, or in the ocean. Okay, sometimes getting knocked down by the waves, but we still get them baptized. And it's a wonderful thing. I have to tell you, Friday night, I went over to Sharon's house to meet with her husband, Bob, and the family was gathered. Bob made a recent confession of faith a few weeks ago with me in the hospital. And it was evident that God was at work in his life. And Sharon called me on Friday to say that they were surprised by the news from the doctors that his cancer is so aggressive, he may not even have another week, and he may be gone within days. And I said, Sharon, there's one thing we haven't done yet, and that's baptized Bob. I said, how about that? Well, Bob's still, you know, thinking and talking. And so we went over there Friday evening and baptized Bob right there in his living room, giving witness to his whole family, grandchildren as well, that were gathered there. You know, sometimes people come to the Lord later in life. We think of the thief on the cross. But I'll tell you what a wonderful thing. I remember baptizing Cindy's brother-in-law in the hospital. What a wonderful day that was. Who is this Jesus? He is the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and the end. He's the first and the last. He's everything the Word of God declares him to be. He's the Messiah. And when we put our trust and faith in him, why, that guarantees us salvation. But unfortunately, as the Lord says here in verse 16, but those who don't believe, and obviously wouldn't ever get baptized if they didn't believe, are then naturally condemned because they have not believed in the Lord. And yet, what about that one fella who wasn't there, Thomas? Let's read about him. Hold your fingers in Mark 16 and turn over to John chapter 20. Let's complete the picture. Let's meet up with Thomas. In John chapter 20, verse 24, but Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, wasn't with them when Jesus came. The other disciples, therefore, were saying to him, we've seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I shall see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger in the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Now, are you getting this? All 10 of his closest companions, guys he has eaten more meals with and you know, slept in whatever tents or whatever, traveled with them for years. They're all telling him he's alive. So I can't believe it. And so verse 26, after 8 days again, his disciples were inside and Thomas with them. And Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, peace be with you. And then he said to Thomas, isn't this great? Do you think about this? The Lord was listening. He knew all along. Okay, Thomas, reach here your finger and see my hands. Reach here your hand. Put it into my side and be not unbelieving, but believing. That is a crisis of faith. And of course, Thomas answered and said to him, and I have to tell you that what Thomas says here had such an impact on my life. Because there was a early stages of my Christian life as I was trying again to understand who is Jesus. When I came to this verse in the Bible, I think here's a witness and a testimony that is resoundingly clear who the Lord Jesus is. He says, my Lord and what? My God. My God. And Thomas had a crisis of faith, and Jesus appeared to him. There's the rest of that passage, Jesus then goes on and talks about who? The rest of us, doesn't he? He says, you know, there's going to be people who does anybody have the verse, by the way? I don't have that passage turned right in front of my Bible. When Jesus speaks about others in the future, do you have it? You know what I'm referring to? What's that? Want to read it out for us?
Jesus said that Thomas, because you've seen me, you will believe. Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet have believed.
Blessed are those who have not seen me. That's us. That's us. And when I read that passage as a young man, the Spirit used that passage to speak to me and say, see, you may not have ever seen him with your own eyes or seen the nail-scarred hands or put your hand into his side, but what does Jesus say will be? We will be blessed. Blessed why? Because we've believed. We've believed in him. And if thirdly, if we claim to believe in the resurrected Lord Jesus, then our lives should be changed. Notice in verses 19 and 20 that the Lord Jesus says that when he would ascend into heaven, the disciples were then to go out, and that the Lord by his Spirit would work with them by what? By confirming signs. To do what? To turn this crazy world of ours upside down. There's something about the gospel message. We don't need to package it. We don't need to get creative about it. But we just need to preach it and believe that it's just that powerful to save. To be in the presence of someone and just to say to them, do you know that Jesus died for your sins? That he was buried and that he rose again? And there is the promise of victory. And that promise of victory, that promise of the resurrection, should be life-changing for all of us. And I would imagine, by the way, it's probably why most of you are here this morning anyway. It's because God has touched your life in a very special way. My 80-some-year-old mother was telling Linda and I a humorous story on herself. She was in the shopping mall meeting a friend of hers, and she wanted to help this friend out. It was a little difficult for her to get her own meal, so Mom went and got her meal for her, brought it back to her, and then my mom looked around, you know, a food court, trying to figure out where she was going to go and get her food. And so she saw a place that looked pretty good, so she went over there, and she was standing there, and she says, I'm standing there. And the lady behind, there's only one lady behind the counter, and she's completely ignoring me. And I'm still standing there. And then she walks away from me, and she walks over to a man who's at the other end and begins to ask him what he wants. And she says, at this time, she said, my old flesh just started. She says, I thought I had victory. And she looked over, and this gentleman said to my mother, you come over here and stand in front of me. He says, I guess you didn't see there's a sign up here. This is where you're supposed to stand when you order your food. And fair enough. So then Ma began to place her order. And she said the lady behind the counter refused to look at her and made some gesture or something. And again, my mom said she felt that, you know, and she said, I'll tell you something. In my younger years, I could have taken her apart. But she said, you know, the thing is, Jesus changes you. And I believe that's true. The Bible tells us that the more we give ourselves to God as that living sacrifice laid upon the altar as our spiritual service of worship, when we're busy about not conforming ourselves to this world, but transforming our minds, things do begin to change. Oh, we have our ups and downs. We still have our challenges and we have our times when we fail. But God is good and God is ever so faithful. And Lord God, I give you all the praise today to be able to stand in this pulpit and declare the truth of the Bible, the truth that King Jesus is alive, and that our faith is not resting upon a dead Messiah, a dead Christ, but our salvation faith is resting in the risen Savior. And what a great hope is before us. And I thank you, God, that you are still in the business of rescuing the perishing. And I thank you, Lord, for the blessing of Friday evening of being with Bob and hearing his own confession of faith and willingness to be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we'll give you all the praise and the glory, Lord Jesus, and in your name, amen and amen.